Commentaries who find references for all kinds of things in the Torah and in our in our practices direct our attention to the Neitrikun, what do you call it, an acronym, which we find for the month of Elul. We're starting out the Yontif season by talking about Elul, the month which is preparatory to the Yomim Neiroim and to the Yomim Tevim of Sukkos and Shmini Atzeres. And the Dir Shirashimais tell us that Elul is the letters which capture a phrase in Shir HaShirim. In Shir HaShirim it says, Ani l'doidi v'doidi li, I am to my beloved, and my beloved is to me. The suggestion over here is that there is a reciprocity, that we do something, we reach out to our beloved, in this case the Almighty, and the Almighty responds to us. And it suggests that the divine response is going to be proportionate to what we bring to it, because it begins with Ani l'doidi, I am to my beloved, and to the extent that I am to my beloved will be responsive to me. So in the month of Elul there is some sort of a dynamic going on here wherein we reach out to Hashem and we expect that Hashem will answer to us. So, it would be interesting for us to look a little bit further into the context of this pasuk, so that it will give us some sense of where it belongs in the way in which we prepare for the Yomim Tovim and what we do during the course of this month. This particular chapter in Shir HaShirim begins with the psukim on halach deidech hayofa banoshim. Where did your beloved go, most beautiful amongst the women? On apana deidech unevakshenu imach. Where did your beloved turn, and we will seek him, we will search for him along with you. And a pasuk or two later comes the response, ani l'deidi v'deidi li. And Rashi says about this, umashatim emrim levaksha imanu. Rashi says on the first pasuk that this question on halach deidech has reference to the building of the second Beis Hamikdash. The building of the second Beis Hamikdash, the nations came and offered to help. So that this question, where did your beloved go, is then represents the nations asking Klal Yisrael, where did Hashem go? There was this destruction of the first Beis Hamikdash, and you're being exiled. So there was an interruption in your relationship. There was sort of a divorce that took place here. So where did your beloved go, most beautiful amongst women, referring to Israel as the most beautiful amongst women? Ana pana deidech unevakshenu imach. We want to seek him along with you. We wish to help you. We want to search for him with you, which is to say, now you've been given permission to rebuild the second Beis HaMikdash. We want to be partners along with you. To that, Klal Yisrael answers, Ani l'doidi v'doidi li. And Rashi says that the significance is and with reference to this to your offer to seek him along with us and to build along with us, we are to him and you are not to him, and you're not going to build along with us. This is exclusively our thing. We're going to build. It's not, we don't accept your offer to help us. Quotes another pasuk in Ezra, Leilachem v'lonu livnei bayis l'Elokeinu. It's not for you and for us to build the house of Hashem. So somehow in this expression of I am to my beloved and my beloved is to me is not only an expression of the fact that there is a reciprocal relationship between ourselves and Hashem, there is also an exclusion over here. We are to Hashem and not you. This is a time in which Klal Yisrael distinguishes themselves from the nations by saying we don't want your participation in our search for Hashem. Not only does it speak to the fact that we seek God, we are saying, we're going one step further, we are seeking God exclusive of anyone else. We need to understand how that fits into our Avodah, into our service of this time. We also need to understand that the month of Elul represents a specific time in the calendar year when in its inception, this was the third chapter in Hashem's relationship, or in the definition of Hashem's relationship with Klal Yisrael. The first was the first 40 days, when Moshe Rabbeinu, after Maimed HaSinai, after the revelation of HaSinai, Moshe Rabbeinu went up to the mountain, spent 40 days and 40 nights, so to speak, secluded with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, learning and ultimately receiving the first Decalogue, the first tablets. He now descends because on the 40th day Klal Yisrael strays under the influence of the Erev Rav, the mixed multitude of recent converts who still bring with them their idolatrous practices. Klal Yisrael fails to rise to the challenge of the mixed multitude who ask for an idol. Talk about that momentarily. And Moshe Rabbeinu comes down from the mountain to discover this betrayal. He shatters the first luchais. He then returns on the 18th day of Tammuz to begin another chapter of 40 days and 40 nights in which he pleads with Hashem to forgive Klal Yisrael. He descends on the 29th day of Av and goes up again on the first day of Elul. Today, the first day of Elul, he ascends to Har Sinai and spends the last chapter, the last 40 days and 40 nights, at the conclusion of which two things happen. He is given the second luchais, the second tablets, which he brings down to Klal Yisrael and which are kept in the Mishkan and eventually in the Beis HaMikdash. And on that 40th day, Hashem Yisburach declares, Salachti kidvarecha, he tells Moshe Rabbeinu that he has forgiven Klal Yisrael, although it is not an absolute forgiveness, because throughout the generations, whenever there is a time in which Klal Yisrael is deserving of punishment, there is an installment on the Cheta Ego for the... We are also punished for the sin of the golden calf. But there is forgiveness, and that day, the 40th day, if you count 40 days from Rosh Chodesh Elul, you come to Yom Kippur. That day becomes forever after etched into Jewish history as a day of atonement and forgiveness. That was the day in which Klal Yisrael was initially forgiven, and thereafter they are forgiven every year on that same day. So Rashi tells us something about those three chapters, and he says as follows. The pasuk is, and we had it last week in Parshas Ekev, and it says, "And I prostrated myself before Hashem like in like the first 40 days." So Rashi's comment from the Maimon Chazal is, "Bei bayim nisratzer kodesh bochel Yisrael, on that day, Hashem Yisborach once again favored Klal Yisrael, and he said to Moshe, 'Psalach Hashnei Luchais, hew out two tablets of stone.' He spent another 40 days, which concluded on Yom Kippur. On that day, HaKadosh Baruch Hu received and accepted Klal Yisrael b'simcha, with joy. And he said to Moshe, 'Salachti kidvarecha, I forgive you as you have petitioned me.' For that reason, this day has been established and fixed in Jewish in the Jewish calendar as a day of forgiveness. And how do we know that HaKadosh Baruch Hu received Klal Yisrael, accepted Klal Yisrael b'rotzein sholem, with a complete favor, as it's written, 'Ba'aboyim shaluch zachoynais v'aynoichi imaditi b'ahor kayomim rishayim,' the last period of time, Hashem says, Moshe Rabbeinu says, was like the first, just as the first 40 days were b'rotzein, afachoynim was the first 40 days, Klal Yisrael was still in a state in which Hashem looked upon them with great love and favor, so also were the last 40 days such. Emer miyata, from here we can infer, emtze'im hayu bekas. The middle chapter, the middle 40 days, were days in which there was anger. Now he doesn't say where the anger was, and we assume that the anger was Hashem's anger at Klal Yisrael. So those were angry times. The middle chapter, the middle 40 days, were the times, the days in which Hashem was upset with Klal Yisrael. He was angry at them. And the first 40 days and the last 40 days were days of Ratzon. Now, to the extent that we must use Elul to prepare for both Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, and that Elul marks the beginning, Rosh Chodesh Elul marks the beginning of those last 40 days, it's clear that whatever it was that Klal Yisrael was doing during those 40 days, which evoked Hashem's Ratzon, which brought about Hashem's favor, is something that we should be doing during these 40 days between now and Yom Kippur, to also be worthy of Hashem's receiving our service with favor and to look down upon us favorably. So we need to go back somehow and try to figure out what it was that was different about the last 40 days as opposed to the middle 40 days. The middle 40 days were not days in which Klal Yisrael was doing something right. They were doing something very wrong, because those were days in which Hashem was angry. It wasn't somehow until Rosh Chodesh Elul that something dawned on Klal Yisrael, something changed. Klal Yisrael understood something that they didn't understand before and changed the course of their service or the course of their attitude somehow. And we need to understand what it was that took place in that change of attitude. So I'm going to read for you once again Eilkut Shimoni, which I once read to you. I remember reading it to you. I have no idea what I said to you about it, and maybe I'll say the very same thing about it right now. That's one of the nice things about having someone gives shiurim, who is bereft of a memory. Here's how it goes. Aboim yoim emtsaim. During the middle 40 days, Moshe Rabbeinu took the oil maid, he took the tabernacle, and he removed it from the midst of the congregation so that it was distant from the congregation, from the nation. And Israel was noyeg all of those days, ovel ba'atzmon, they were they grieved for themselves. Ad sh'amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu l'Moshe, until Moshe was instructed by Hashem, Moshe, what is this nation, this hapless, unfortunate nation, who are menudim, they are in a state of nidui, it's a state of severance. What? It's not quite excommunication, but it's a form. It's a somewhat diminished form of cherem, of communication, of excommunication. Menudim lach, menudim l'rab, they are severed from you. They are severed from myself. The menudim l'rab, menudim l'tamid, that which is unacceptable, that which is excommunicated or removed from the teacher is also removed from the Talmud. That's a halacha. Chazer bach. Go back. V'ikonis l'machmeh, and go back and rejoin the nation. As it's written, v'dibur Hashem al Moshe v'shov al l'machmeh, he went back. Melameid shehit alei HaKadosh Baruch Hu niduya v'herzik ha'soel l'machmeh. And then he went and he brought back the tabernacle to the midst of the nation. So the middle 40 days were days of avelus. Here's three words that we have, three adjectives. Avelus, mourning. We have one of nidui, which is this form of severance, which I'll just give you a brief description of in a minute. And days of anger, days of kas. Before we go on to the last part, let me just describe to you briefly what happens with nidui. Nidui is an instrument which has been given to our sages with which to respond to wrongdoing. If there is some breach in acceptable conduct, an individual does an avera, let's say, commits a violation, a sin, a trespass of some kind, and the community wishes to react to it, one recourse that they have to drive home, both for the community and for the individual who has committed the offense, is to place them in a state of nidui. So the Beis Din will declare this person menuda, at which point the community really is required to sever most of their activities with him. Now, in a state of cherem, it would be almost absolute. In a state of nidui, they would do less business with him. They would not sit within four cubits of him. Persons in nidui, people would be forced to sit a distance away. The person himself who is in nidui has to conduct himself as though he were an avelus. Whatever an ovel is obliged to do, so is a menuda. For example, a menuda would not be permitted to wear shoes. He would not be permitted to shave or cut his hair, to put on fresh clothing, to shower, those kinds of things. So a menuda in effect becomes an ovel. So that was the state in which Klal Yisrael found themselves, corresponding to their state of avelus, of grieving. They were menudim. Now, the last 40 days, where Moshe Rabbeinu went up once again to the heavens to bring the Torah to Klal Yisrael, what were Klal Yisrael doing? The Yalkut says, Noyagin Kalei Yisrael, Noyagin Kalei Sana Yomim, Tzaim V'Tainis. all those days they accepted upon themselves fast, and on the last of the 40 days, Gozru Tainus Vilonu Vitainus. So beginning from the night before the 40th day, they declared a 24-hour fast. L'mochach hiskimu v'olu lifnei ha-Sinai. The following day, they all gathered around ha-Sinai, Mount Sinai, where Moshe Rabbeinu was, v'hayu beichim likras Moshe, u'Moshe beicha likras. And they wept opposite Moshe, and Moshe Rabbeinu wept opposite them. Until their weeping ascended before Hashem. At that time, Hashem's compassion was invoked, and he received them and accepted them b'tshuva, and he informed them of some very good news, some very good tidings. Omar lahem. So he said to them, Bonai, my children, right? My children, Nishbati b'kisei hakovet sheli. I swear to you by my holy throne, Shetehei lachem b'chiyo zu b'chiyas simcha, that your weeping will be a weeping of joy, and that this will be for you a day of atonement and forgiveness for you and your children and your children's children until the end of all generations. So somewhere in this Yalkut we have a description, and I believe the key to what distinguishes the middle 40 days from the final 40 days. The middle 40 days were days of anger and days of grieving, and the final 40 days were days of weeping. So there's some distinction over here between Avelus and Bechia, between grieving and between weeping. What's more, their weeping was of such a quality that Hashem found it worthy of being converted into a weeping of joy. So I would like to explore that concept with you. There will probably be another few loose ends before we bring this all together. Moshe Rabbeinu makes a point to inform Klal Yisrael time and again that when he went up to heaven to plead their case and to receive the Torah, so he informs them repeatedly. V'esnapa lifnei Hashem k'rishin arboim arboim laila lechem le'achalti umayim le'shasis. I neither ate bread all those days, nor did I drink water all those days. Such that this repetition invites our inquiry. Why must Moshe Rabbeinu tell us the fact that he neither ate nor drank? Of what significance is it? It's very impressive. We certainly are very reverent of Moshe that he was able to get along for 40 days and 40 nights neither eating nor drinking, and we are also told that he didn't sleep. But what is the significance for our benefit? What does Moshe Rabbeinu want us to learn about the fact that he neither ate nor drank? So there is a Medrash Tanchuma, which is of some interest, and I'd like to share that with you. There's a pasuk in the Torah which tells us kind of an interesting incident which took place. There's some some debate exactly when it took place, but it's widely accepted that this took place prior to Kabbalah Satera on the fourth day of Sivan. And it's written over here that that's the day Hashem, that there was sacrifices brought, and then it's written that Moshe and Aaron, Nadav and Avihu, Aaron's two oldest sons, and the 70 elders of Israel went up, and they saw Hashem, they saw Elokei Yisrael, the God of Israel. I told you what they saw, which we can't understand anyway. Then it says, "V'latzilei b'nei Yisrael shalach yodoi," and to the nobility of Israel, Hashem did not send forth His hand. "V'yechazu esvalekim," and they saw God. "V'yechlu v'yishtu," and they ate and they drank. So we're obviously here in another sphere. We're dealing with the kinds of things which are really beyond us. But again, despite the fact that this is distinctly something which is beyond our ken, there is some place that we at least can touch this for our own benefit, that we can glean something from it. So Rashi tells us as follows. And they, to the nobility of Israel, this refers to Nadav and Avihu and the 70 elders, that Hashem did not send forth His hand against them. Michlal, Rashi says, that they were worthy, they were deserving that Hashem should smite them. This was a time in which Nadav and Avihu and the 70 elders were worthy that Hashem should punish them. What happened? They looked at God. And Rashi continues, that they were looking at Hashem, at this revelation of the divine, with a lev gas, a coarse heart. Mitecha chila ushtia, from the midst of eating and drinking. Medrashim over here try to deal with this. Medrash Tanchuma comments on another portion over here, which once again I'm going to ask you to kind of don't lose hope that it will come together. At least one of us should hope that it's going to come together. There's a portion that in Parshas Va'aleichem that goes as follows. And the nation complained, and their complaints were very bad in the ears of Hashem, and Hashem heard, and His wrath was kindled. Vativabam esh Hashem, and the fire of God burned in them. Vatechal b'kzei amachane, and it consumed the edge of the camp. And our sages tell us biktzei means kitzinim, refers to the fact that it consumed the nobility of the nation. Goes on to say, what? Kitzine. What? Kitzine. It goes on to talk about Vasav Sivasha Bekilbay, once again the Erev Rav, Hisavu Tava, that they desired a desire. And they wept and they said, Miachileinu Basar, who will feed us meat? So here's what the Medrash. The Medrash goes as follows. Medrash Tanchuma and Parshas Va'aleichem. I'll give you a liberal translation. Moshe Rabbeinu was said, Esfali. He was told, Esfali Shivimish, gather for my sake 70 elders. Moshe Rabbeinu over here is now going to form a Sanhedrin. So it sounds like he's got to go out and find them. So the Medrash says, well, what happened to the elders? There were elders. All along there were elders. What do you mean? You got to go out and find these elders. There were Shivim. There were already 70 elders before. So the Medrash Tanchuma says that when the nation complained were desirous, they were hisavu tava, that nisrafu kulam beis Yisrael, that all the elders, the 70 elders, who were the elders of the nation, the leaders of the people, until this point, were all consumed by this fire. And the reason for that was she'afheim hekilu reisham ba'aleisim la'asinai, they too were guilty of kalus reish, of a certain levity, a certain frivolousness in attitude. Kisharoh is hashchina, when they saw the divine presence. As it's written, they saw God and they ate and they drank. So the Midrash says, is it possible that there was food and drink on Hasinai? But it's, they were as though they were, their attitude was as though they were eating and drinking. So in reality, Hashem should have punished them at the time, but since it was the time of the giving of the Torah, Hashem did not want to compromise the joy of the giving of the Torah by this destruction of the nation's leaders. So he waited for them until a propitious time to punish them for their attitude, for the fact that they looked at God and they ate and they drank. So when the time came, kishenisavu oisa hatayva shenema vasav sevashu v'kir v'yisavu tava, that they were guilty of desiring desire, at that point Hashem punished them. That was the time at which Hashem felt it was appropriate. Now, the Almighty doesn't do things just simply because, oh, now it seems like a good time because the nation is anyway, they're doing these things. Therefore, I'm going to get them, I'm going to punish them for their previous sin of taiva. They were eating and drinking, or whatever the equivalent is, while they were beholding this magnificent revelation. So now is a good time, I'll get them back. I mean, the Almighty doesn't work that way. There has to be some consonants over here.
Rhyme and reason.
Not only rhyme and reason, but there has to be some correspondence between the chait of the asafsuf, a certain meter connection. There has to be a certain confluence over here. The fact that here was the nation desire, part of the nation desiring desire, and the fact that this was somehow the appropriate time to punish the Shivim Zakenim, the former leaders of Claudius. The Rabbeinu Bechaya, on this business about the fact that they saw God and they ate and they drank, brings a number of pshatim, a number of interpretations. And he says as follows. This, he says, al derech hapshat, because later on he gives one al pi kabbalah. So he says, right now he's giving one, he wants to explain this thing according to the pshat. So he says that yesh shepirish, that there is one opinion who says that this vayechlu vayishtu, that they looked at God and they ate and they drank, that their shlihaisa ma'alosim, that their station was not like the station of Moshe, of whom it is written that he was there for 40 days and 40 nights and he didn't eat or drink, because he says after they reached this madrega of looking, this station, this achievement of gazing upon some expression of the divine presence, chazru lemadregosam hoenushis, they went back to their previous station immediately. She'ochlu v'shos, they went back to eating and drinking. So Moshe Rabbeinu somehow was very different, and we're to understand that they were the antithesis of Moshe. Moshe Rabbeinu did not eat or drink, and they beheld the divine presence, and immediately they went back to their eating and their drinking. And that was their chet. So I'd like to talk a little bit about what all of these things mean. And I'd like to place them within the context of what a Jewish attitude or a Jewish expression, a Jewish definition of love is, and that which is pervasive to the non-Jewish world. We've spoken about this definition before, that the word ahava, which means love, has in it a word which means giving. The word hav. And while it's clear that loving is manifest in the way in which people give to one another, there is a dimension over here which goes far beyond the conventional understanding that someone who loves gives. The additional dimension which this takes on from the standpoint of a Jewish perspective is that one can only love to the extent that one gives up from self, or gives up self. Now that is a very fundamental and very dramatic definition. If a person wants to do simultaneously two things, he wants to love himself or be self-indulgent, and at the same time wishes to give, there will be some dimension of love, but it will be proportionate to and will be limited by his self-love. Because to the extent that a person dotes upon themselves, to the extent that a person is preoccupied with what their needs are, that concentration will not free up their ability to displace themselves enough to concentrate on the other person and to give to the other person. So ahava is not just giving in the fact that a person who loves gives. Within a Jewish context, it means giving up. The letting go of oneself, of one's needs, of one's appetites, of one's whatever, falls into that rubric, and goes into, I'm not busy with myself, and to the extent that I'm not busy with myself, I am capable of concentrating on you. And my concentration on you will be deepened and will be extended and expanded by the fact that I have all this energy that I'm not busy with myself. The scenario that was taking place over this 120-day period spanning the giving of the Torah to the time of the Yontif of the 10th day of Tishrei, the Yontif of Yom Kippur, was a period of time in which Klal Yisrael went through a number of of phases, number of seasons. And it was a period of time in which they learned a number of lessons. One of the lessons which they learned took place when in the first 40 days they were granted a certain exposure, a certain revelation. They were allowed, because of a certain achievement that they had reached, to behold the divine. At least the leadership of Klal Yisrael, above and beyond Mamed HaSinai, in which everybody participated, but here on the fourth day, there was Nadav and Avihu, and the Shivim Zakenim, Vayechazu HaSalekim. They were treated, they were granted an exposure to the divine. But they did a very peculiar thing. While they were granted this exposure to the divine, something that should have carried them away from themselves, away from being self-preoccupied, self-indulgent, they were in a matzav of vayechlu vayishtu. They were still somehow intent upon maintaining this dichotomy of somehow wanting to be able to say, I'm going to behold God, I'm going to love God, I'm going to segregate myself to be with God, but I'm not giving up on my busyness with myself. I'm going to concentrate on my needs. I'm not giving up on that. Vayechlu vayishtu. Rabbi Vachaya says, or as Rashi says, they maintained a coarse heart. They weren't willing to let go. That attitude belongs to the nations of the world. That's not a Jewish definition of love. As the Zohar HaKadosh indicates, they are busy begamayu. They are busy with themselves. And so when the time came that Moshe Rabbeinu went up to Mamed HaSinai to receive, during these 40 days, to receive the entirety of the Torah, and Moshe Rabbeinu was prepared to surrender every aspect of himself for the sake of his relationship with the divine, for the sake of learning Torah. And he was in a state of not eating and not drinking. There was a severance here. Whereas a nation and its leadership must be connected in order for that leadership to be effective and in order for the nation to be responsive. They were in two different places. Moshe Rabbeinu was in a matzav. He was in a condition of not needing to eat and to drink. And Klal Yisrael were in a state of vayechlu vayishtu. They wanted vayechzu v'salekim. They wanted to behold the divine. They wanted to be able to charge up to the heavens. And at the same time, they wanted to maintain all of their earthly pursuits, all their pleasure pursuits, all of their appetites and physical concerns. They weren't willing to give up on that part of them. When that severance occurred, they were vulnerable. They were without a head. When the head is severed at the neck, the body loses its direction, it loses its logic, its sensation, it loses its capacity to function appropriately, and consequently they were a sitting duck for what the power of evil, for what the Satan came to do. And it's at this point that the nation approaches Aaron HaKohen and they make this very telltale statement. They say to Aaron HaKohen, "Kum aseh lanu elohim, asher yelech lefaneinu." Come and make for us a leader that will go before us. I'm translating over here this word Elohim as a leader rather than as a God. Ki zeh Moshe ha'ish, because this man Moshe, it doesn't say ki zeh Moshe, but it adds a word. Ki zeh Moshe ha'ish, this man Moshe who took us out of Egypt. We don't know what happened to him. What do they don't know what happened to him? What they're saying is that we realize that we've lost Moshe. Even if Moshe is still there, even if Moshe is still alive, but the man Moshe, the Moshe with the human appetites, not the Malach Moshe, not the angel Moshe, not the Moshe who doesn't eat or drink, but this man Moshe is gone. We don't, this leadership, his leadership is no longer relevant to us. Moshe is terrific. He took us out of Egypt, but he's not a relevant leader anymore because we are at a place where we're interested in the divine, but we're interested in the divine of the Erev Rav, of the mixed multitude, the ones who can't give up, who want to remain of this world at the same time, not of this world in the broadest sense, but of this world in the baser sense. And we don't know. That's not for us. That's not a leadership for us. We need an animal. Give us something that represents the animal. Something that will be an intermediary. Something that will reach to God, but will still be an animal. Hence the choice of something like an eagle, like a calf. Pasuk says that the calf presented itself as alive, and what was it doing? It was eating. So what they were asking for was the fact that they had lost Moshe, the man. Moshe Rabbeinu was for sure he was around, and Moshe Rabbeinu was in the supernal spheres, but he could no longer help them. One of the Mefarshim indicates there's a Medrash Rabbah which says Azalta Lekarta Halech Benimusah. If you go to a city, then you should conduct yourself according to the practice of that city. What's the? In other words, when you're in Rome, do like the Romans do. That's kind of the popular equivalent. What is the Medrash telling us? The Medrash continues that when the angels came down to be with Avram, so Avram served them food and they made off like they were eating and drinking. And when Moshe went to heaven, where there is no eating and drinking, so he didn't eat or drink. So when you go someplace, do whatever they do. So one of the commentaries says, "Nimusa" means whatever their kind of like whatever their customs are like. So if you go to someplace, do what their custom is. If they wear certain clothes, wear those things. Don't stand out. Don't do things differently. If they use forks, so use forks. And don't use chopsticks, whatever. So one of them says, eating and drinking is not a custom. It's not a practice. It's a need. So what do you mean? How do you bring a proof from here that when you go to a city, that you should follow its customs? This is not a custom. So they say that we have it backwards. Moshe Rabbeinu had reached the stage where when he was in this world, he didn't need to eat and drink. He was above eating and drinking. The question is, why did Moshe Rabbeinu eat and drink in this world? So he says, because when you're in this world, Halech ben Musa, like, you know, he made off like he ate and drank, but really he was beyond it. But here was Klal Yisrael, and they were separated. To the point where some of the Mefarshim indicate that the reason Moshe Rabbeinu shattered the Luchos is because he realized that they were in two different places, that there was this tremendous chasm between them. And he knew that as a leader, in order for him to be able to do something for the people, he had to join them somewhere. So the Gemara says as follows. that if somebody has a temper, someone goes into a rage, which is so uncontrollable, that they shatter things, tear things, and break things in their anger, that is ki'ilu oved aveda zara. That's as, at that point, when they lose it, to that point, it's as though they were worshipping idolatry. That's the way the Medrash the Gemara says this. So, one of the commentaries says, that's the meaning of Moshe Rabbeinu's shattering the Lucha. He understood that he has to join the nation. They've just been idolatrous. Well, he doesn't want to be idolatrous. Moshe wasn't going to in any shape, form, or manner be idolatrous. But in order for him to help them, he too somehow has to join them in idolatry. How can he do this? So he shattered the luchas. By shattering the luchas, he invokes this observation that someone who in anger destroys objects is as though he was idolatrous. So he did something which was as though. He did something to bring himself back into their world. And bring himself to that world, he was able to connect up with them and to begin the process of tshuva. But Klal Yisrael, their first reaction is a very common reaction. Rather than understand that there was work for them to do, they gave up on themselves. They despaired. They were misabling. They were mourners. Many of us, when we are disappointed with ourselves in a very serious way, we say to ourselves, I'm hopeless. We just give up. A number of years ago, a young man came to see me from out of town. And he sat down and said to me, I've got to tell you this thing. I don't want to tell it to anybody else in the world. And he proceeded to tell me that he had done a particularly terrible avera. It really was a terrible avera. One against which the Torah inveighs in particularly graphic, condemnatory terms. And he said to me, I can no longer approach the Sefer Torah. He says, I instructed the Gabbai in the shul not to give me an aliyah. He said, I can't, when they take out the Sefer Torah, I go to the furthest corner of the shul. I can't approach it. He says, I feel like I am hopelessly compromised. He had, as far as he was concerned, he was death itself. He had given up on himself. He was no longer redeemable. He was so beneath contempt that he was beyond reclamation. He saw himself as not being deserving of being with the Sefer Torah in the same room, no less approachable. And we have gradations, variations on that theme. We believe that for one reason or another that we are undeserving. It emerges in the way we daven. We don't really feel that Hashem is listening to us. It emerges in the way we do mitzvahs. It's manifest in 1,000 different ways. But Klal Yisrael at this time found themselves stripped of their glory. And Maimad HaSinai, they had been crowned by the angels. They shone with a heavenly radiance. They were above and beyond death itself. And here they had plummeted into this terrible abyss. They felt the dregs. They were hopelessly lost. So they spent these days grieving for themselves, as the Yalkut describes it. Doesn't say that they grieved. It says Noyagin Koloisan Hayomim Ovel Ba'atzman. They were availing for themselves. They mourned their death. They felt themselves to be what? Nogin Kol Eson Hayomim Ovel Ba'atzman. The Ba'atzman is the critical word. They were Avelim Ba'atzman for themselves. They mourned their own death. And when people are in that kind of a situation, the Almighty has no relationship with them. When a person despairs and gives up on themselves, when a person mourns themselves, when they no longer see themselves as able to do something to reclaim their integrity, at that point, Rabbeinu Shlomo is bekas. It's a time of anger. There's no place here for a reconciliation. And so, at the conclusion of these 40 days of anger, where Moshe Rabbeinu is pleading their cause, and Hashem cannot forgive them. He cannot forgive them because they can't forgive themselves. They're gone. They're hopeless. So, at this point, a change takes place. And Klal Yisrael recognizes that this course of action is not only is self-destructive, but that it is not honest, and that it means their ultimate demise. And so they recognize that somehow they must join forces with Moshe Rabbeinu. And they join forces with Moshe Rabbeinu in a new understanding. This new understanding is that that they have an opening and an opportunity to enter Moshe Rabbeinu's world, not to allow for any more of the severance to take place, by embracing the concept that if you want a relationship with the Almighty, if you want to be able to tie in, then you have to give up on this Vayechazu Asolaykim Vayechlu Vayishtu. You can't burn the candle at both ends. You can't have your cake and eat it. That Jewish love means giving up something in order to have something else. That in order to be able to give, you have to give up. And so there enters a new period, a period of Tzaim V'Tainis, of Klal Yisrael being willing to reject their need to be self-indulgent. And they declare days of fast. Now, we're talking about this in the broadest possible sense, not just the fact that they were willing to give up food and drink, but the fact that they recognized that whatever it was that constitutes their busyness with themselves, their self-indulgence and self-preoccupation and their needs, that the only way that they can have a relationship with Hashem Yisburach is in the same context of Moshe, with the same dynamic. So that the last 40 days were very different than the previous two chapters. They were connected to Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu didn't eat or drink, and Klal Yisrael was not eating or drinking. That is, Moshe Rabbeinu was completely immersed in his relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu to the exclusion of any self-needs, and they, at each person at their own level, were willing to yield something, to surrender something in deference to being able to give and in being able to love Hashem Yisburach. So these last 40 days were days in which Klal Yisrael worked on this new principle until they reached the point at which it became a 24-hour liberation, and Moshe and Klal Yisrael both wept. And here we need to talk about the distinction between weeping and weeping, or weeping and grieving. The first incident of weeping in the Torah, we were talking about this before, occurred on the second day of creation, when the Almighty separated, when God separated the heavenly waters from the earthly waters, when He made the firmament. And our sages tell us that when He separated between the waters, that the Mayim HaTachtonim, the waters beneath, wept. We wish to be, they wept, they exclaimed, we want to be with our Creator, we want to be with our Maker. Until such point as Hashem reassured them that there would be a time in which they would rejoin their Maker, and that was Nisuch HaMayim B'chag on Yom Tov Sukkos, when there is the fetching of the water. Okay. The water comes upon the altar. But that's the first instance that we have any reference to weeping, is when the waters wept beneath. And what that tells us is that weeping is something which derives from separation. If someone believes that they need something, that they're dependent on something, that they have a tie with something that should not be dissolved, and it is severed, there is weeping. The distance and the severance and the separation causes the weeping. The waters wept because of the separation. And ever since, people weep for separation. And it's manifest in water. It's manifest in their tears. So if, God forbid, someone loses a loved one with whom they have a very strong relationship, there is separation, and consequently there is weeping. That is the bechia of separation. Klal Yisrael grieved during the second 40 days for themselves. They were separated from what they were, what they saw themselves to be, their glory of at Sinai, their exalted status. Klal Yisrael found themselves hopelessly severed, so they wept. But during the last 40 days, when they realized that they could repent, that they could reclaim themselves, but that what it required was, in order to give, which is the prerequisite for loving, you need to give up. They wept for the separation of giving up. They had to give up things that they recognized that until this point they thought that they were totally dependent upon, whatever it was, each person at their level. The things that made them busy, the things that took up the time, the things that took up their energy and their thoughts, because they needed to deal with those things and therefore could not concentrate on the relationship with Hashem. So when they realized that they had to give up something, they wept. But this was not a weeping of grieving for themselves. This was now a weeping of surrender. It's interesting that the word avelus itself, which is one source of weeping, also shares a certain communality with the concept of afelus, which means darkness which covers and separates. We find another word which is which has a certain communality, which is this concept of ma'apilim. Those were that little group of people who decided that they were going to go on their own to capture Israel after the Chet Maraglim, and they were distanced from Hashem, and Hashem said, I'm not sending my ark along with you, and I'm not going to be with you. They're called Mapilim, again, from this concept of Avelus and Afelus. So, weeping is a process, is something, is a reaction to giving up. But the giving up, or the weeping of the second 40 days was people who gave up on themselves. The weeping of the third 40 days were people who believed enough in themselves to give up of themselves. And the giving up of themselves caused them to weep. And Moshe Rabbeinu at his own level, who never stopped growing, also wept because he too was part of this process of growth in giving up so that he could love and that he could relate to Hashem. So that Medrash tells us that they were both weeping, and it was a parallel weeping. They were Becha Likras Moshe, and Moshe was Becha Likras Ham. They were, in a corresponding way, they were weeping for the same things. They belonged to the same world. Moshe Rabbeinu, at his lofty status, understood that every step forward that he took, he was giving up something. And Klal Yisrael understood that in order for them to maintain their tie with their head so that they didn't lose it again, that they didn't become vulnerable again, that they had to be part of Moshe's world, and they too had to give up in order to be able to love.
So now we have two weepings?
What?
How many
weepings
do we have?
Two? Right. Bechia shel avelus, and now we have a bechia, this bechia in which they were giving up of themselves. Not on themselves, but giving up of themselves. And this leads us to an understanding of what happens when something from which we are separated and which we have been grieving over is restored to us. There too there is a weeping. But that's a weeping of happiness. If we never believed that something that we were so connected to we would ever have again, and then suddenly there it is and we're rejoined with it, a loved one who comes back from the death's door, so whatever it is, some very special thing, there's a weeping of joy. And just as the weeping of surrender comes from the concept of separation and darkness and distance, this concept, the weeping of simcha, has a certain commonality with the concept of sewing, shema'acha, that it's sewed together. It comes together again. So that there is a weeping of coming together. And Hashem Yisborach, the Almighty, when He sees that Klal Yisrael has come upon the knowledge and the understanding that they must weep to give up something in order to be able to come to a love of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, says to them, you're giving up something. But in the giving up something, you're going to gain something even greater. A higher madrega. A relationship which will bring you greater happiness than before. You can't have the happiness of intimacy. You can't have the joy of the coming together unless you're willing to give up. And so he says, because you have this bechia, therefore I am going to give you a bechia shel simcha. Because one inexorably leads to the next. It must lead to the next. If you give up in pursuit of love, then that the rewards of love, the rewards of the relationship, especially when we're talking about a relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, is one which has unimaginably greater rewards than wherever we were before. And that, to some extent, is the story of the Akedah. The story of the Akedah is Avram Avinu giving something up and then the Almighty giving it back to him. Only now Avram Avinu is greater and Yitzchak becomes an Ola Tamima. He's not the same Yitzchak that he was before. He is now worlds apart, worlds greater, because he has, Yitzchak has given up his life. He stretched out his neck to the chalav of his father so that he might be an offering to the Almighty. So what he receives back, what Avram Avinu receives back, he put Yitzchak on the altar and he got back a Yitzchak that was an exalted being many, many more times than he was before. And he himself is manifold times greater than he was before. The Avram before the Akedah and the Avram after the Akedah. And when we sound the shofar, we're telling the story of the Akedah. There is this first blast, which is the self before the giving up. And then there is the weeping, the teruah. There's the weeping of giving up something of yourself, the pirut. And then when you give up, when you have the weeping of giving up, you suddenly discover a new self, which is really a tekiah gedolah. It's infinitely greater than the first tekiah. It's bigger, it's better, it's holier, it's more exalted. So these third 40 days, this third chapter, represents a new awareness of Klal Yisrael. An awareness of Klal Yisrael that to the extent that they are willing to give up this impossible contradiction of Vayechazu es Elokim, Vayechlu Vayishtu, that they want to be in both places at once. They were able to get beyond this during this last 40-day period. It wasn't until the episode with the Asaf Sufasha Bekirba Hisavu Tava, at a time when there was this segment of the nation that desired desire, when they suddenly erupted with this need to be self-indulgent, and Hashem understood that He must judge them for this need to be busy with themselves. It's at this point that these 70 elders, who dared during the period on their fourth day to behold the Divine Presence, and simultaneously they wanted to remain self-indulgent. That's the time at which their punishment occurred, because that was the appropriate time. That's precisely what they were guilty of, and therefore when the nation was punished for their taiva, they too came upon their punishment for occupying that impossible position. And so that's the meaning, ultimately, of this concept of Elul. Elul is Ani Ledodi V'Dodi Li. It's the highest expression of love between God and Israel, where Israel says to God, Hashem, I will be unto you and you will be unto me. And over here, our sages and Rashi comes to explain to us that what they were saying was, we're not going to build this Beis HaMikdash. We're not going to create this home which captures the relationship, the intimacy between Klal Yisrael and God by building it together with the nations. You can't build intimacy if you're holding on to a definition of love which derives from the nations of the world. The nations of the world believe in love which is at once, yes, I will give, but I must hold on to myself. And I must maintain my need structure. And therefore, my love is going to be limited to the extent that I am self-indulgent. And Klal Yisrael says, you can't build a house of God with that kind of participation. Ani l'doydi v'doydi li is an exclusive relationship. It's a relationship which says, only to the extent that I give of myself, the ani l'doydi, only to that proportion that I give up of myself, that's the proportion at which v'doydi li I will in fact have an intimacy with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So here we are at the beginning of Elul. And we are products of our culture and our times. And our attitudes are not unlike those of the nations of the world. But this is a time in which we want to prepare to be able to do what Klal Yisrael did to gain the Almighty's favor at this point in history, and it's the time at which we wish to divorce ourselves of those things which drag us down, and we need to participate in those things which will free us up. And the message of Ani L'Dodi V'Dodi Li is that if you want to be able to face Rosh Hashanah, if you want to be able to face the Yom Kippurim, and you want it to have all of the rich elements and experiences that it can bring, then let's recognize that our relationship with Hashem, that our the intensity of our love, our excitement, is only going to be in direct proportion in which we are willing to give up something of ourselves. Each person, lefida gadalei. If we don't want to change, or if we insist upon changing while holding on to, so to speak, the sherets, while holding on to our needs, we're not gonna relent on our needs, whatever those are, at whatever level we are. We're not going to make room for Daddy. We're not going to make room for HaKadosh Baruch Hu, because our love will be completely and exclusively dependent upon our concentrating and focusing on something other than ourselves and our needs and our wants and so on. Those may be certain the pursuits of certain pleasures, creature comforts, conveniences, covet, prestige, office, power, I don't know, whatever it is. Every person where they're at. We need to really ask ourselves, we want a relationship with God. How much time do we have for God? And why don't we have enough time for God? And we don't have enough time for God because there is so much time that we are busy catering to those things that make up part of a need structure which we've never challenged or examined critically. This is a time of bechia, time of weeping for the things that we need to give up. But there's an assurance over here that weeping for giving up will lead to a bechia shel simcha, that as we attain a new level, as we attain a new depth of intimacy with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that as a new richness, a new dimension is added to our lives, that there will be a weeping of joy, because we will realize that how easy it would have been for us never to have come to this relationship. Every time we give up on ourselves, we will discover a new part of ourselves. And that's that interesting paradox of you give up of yourself only to discover that you found part of yourself, or that you've given yourself part of yourself. Because as we find that we draw closer to HaKadosh Baruch Hu in the paradigm of Ani L'Doidi, V'Doidi Li, that exposure to HaKadosh Baruch Hu illuminates part of us that we never knew existed. And there's a whole new dimension of excitement and richness to our being. This is really a serious time, and it's really a very special opportunity, because it's much easier during these 40 days for us to do this than it is at any other time in the calendar year. And there's so much there that waits for us. If we can sit down and be alone with ourselves long enough to ask ourselves, what are we willing to relinquish in order to be able to come closer to Hashem Yisbarach? Whatever it is that means love to the rest of the world, in Jewish terms, whether we're talking about love to Hashem, or we're talking about love to a spouse, or love to a good friend, that love is completely dependent upon not only our giving, but our giving up. And it is a giving up which hurts, and which brings about its own expression of weeping, but invariably leads to a far richer and greater achievement, a relationship, and an excitement that is incomparably different and better than anything we've experienced before. Rashi's comment on Ani L'Dodi V'Dodi Li is not only I'm going to love Hashem and Hashem is going to love me, but we can't love in conjunction with the nations. Their love is not the same as ours. And if we try to love Hashem in concert with the love of the nations of the world, then we're not going to have a Beis Hamikdash, and we're not going to have any kind of intimacy with Hashem. It's got to be exclusive in the way in which Jews love. And that love is built upon this premise of exclusivity, of Ani L'Dodi V'Dodi Li, and the story of the 40 days which led to Yom Kippur.